You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now present Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise and, frankly, purpose of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. If you've been listening to us for a while, you may remember that a few weeks ago I had the publicist from Ignatius Press on, and we talked about summer reading books, edifying summer reading books, books that are kind of lightly enjoyable enough to read on the beach or read during air travel or something, but still raise the mind and heart to God. And we went through a number of very interesting books briefly. But there was one book on that list that I wanted to go back to at more length. And so that's going to be the main topic of today's show. The book is a witness testimony of a French Jewish man who actually moved to Israel and became a Hasidic rabbi, the Hasids being the ultra-Orthodox Jews, with the long ear curls and the long black coats and the fur-brimmed hats. You might remember them from some movies like Yentl or Ushpizin. Anyway, he was a Hasidic rabbi. And when he eventually entered the Catholic Church and is now a very fervent Catholic evangelist and apologist and exegete, and so I wanted to actually read some extended passages from his book. The book is called From the Keeper to the Cross. The author is Jean-Marie Elie Setbon. It's published by Ignatius Press, who's also the publisher who publishes my books, at least most of my books. And the two that they publish are Salvation is from the Jews, which is my run-through of salvation history from the beginning of time until the Second Coming and the role that Judaism has in it. And the other book is Honey from the Rock, which is a collection of Jewish Catholic witness testimonies. So I'm obviously very enthusiastic about witness testimonies because they show in such an immediate and deep and convincing way the reality of God and his love for us, really, his incredibly personal love for us, for each of us as individuals, as though each one of us were the only person he had ever created. He would, if we know as Catholic dogma, that Jesus would have gone through the entire incarnation and passion and death on the cross to save a single one of us from the fate of hell. And that means you, and that means me. Everything, if you do the way of the cross, or if you read an account of the passion, or if you see Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, Jesus would willingly and lovingly have gone through all of that for you, just for you. So anyway, and that comes across quite dramatically in these witness testimonies. So that's what I will be doing today. And I will, in the interest of full disclosure, also mention that the author is somewhat of a friend of mine, that I had the great pleasure of meeting him when I was in France. Our paths crossed for a number of reasons. And we got on very well together. And I can't have him as a guest on the program to talk about his own witness testimony because he speaks French perfectly and he speaks Hebrew perfectly, but he doesn't speak any English. So anyway, let me begin his witness testimony with his first encounter with Jesus. And so I'll be reading from the book. Again, it's from The Keeper to the Cross, beginning with his first encounter with Jesus. So these are the words now of the Jewish Catholic Jean-Marie Elie Setbon. I had my first encounter with Jesus while on summer vacation in Brittany. I was 8 years old. In case you came in a few minutes late into the program, the author is French. Brittany is, of course, a seaside resort in France. There was a cross affixed to the wall in my bedroom, and inexplicably I felt drawn to Christ. Yet I did not even know much about him. Of course, I recognized the cross from having seen it on bell towers at churches, the places where Christians meet, but I did not understand its significance. I became completely obsessed with this cross, which drew me to it like a magnet. During the day, I would go back to my room frequently and remain there contemplating it. Obviously, I would go when I was alone so that the others would not discover what I was doing. I was well aware that my family was not Christian, and I had the vague impression of doing something I was not supposed to do. But the attraction was stronger than I was. I felt so good before the cross that I could have stayed there for hours. The following summer, we went on vacation to Sable d'Olonne. On the roads in Vendée, I noticed enormous, very imposing Calvary scenes at every crossroads. I was captivated. So while the others were napping after lunch, I would secretly go out for a walk to meet the man on the cross. As soon as I arrived at one of the roadside Calvary scenes, I would stop and plant myself there. Gazing at Christ, I was completely under his spell. I would admire him, contemplate him, and love him. Sometimes I talked to him, but not always. Afterward, when I went back to the house where we were staying, I would lie upon the broad wall that bordered the patio, and with my arms stretched out as on a cross, think of Jesus. So now this is Roy again. I'm going to interrupt my reading for a moment to just point out a few things that we learned from this passage. One is that we know that conversion and the infusion of knowledge and the infusion of love of God is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it comes through material things. It comes through preaching, as it says in St. Paul. How will they know if it's not preached to them? How will they know the gospel? And it comes through images. Basically, although the cross on the wall is not converting the heart of the person who watches it, the Holy Spirit is converting the heart. The Holy Spirit needs these external things, or I shouldn't say needs, but most often uses these external things as vehicles, as channels, as telephone connections, if you will. And in this case, we see these, in the first instance, a very ordinary sacramental object, a crucifix on the wall hanging over a bed in a rental house, and that God used that as the vehicle to really, really, really move this boy's heart. And similarly with the Calvary scenes on the crossroads in the Vendée. The Vendée, by the way, was the most piously faithful Catholic province during the French Revolution. And actually, they tried to launch a counter-revolution against the anti-church revolutionaries. So it's a very, very Catholic area of France. And we see the effect that these objects have on the human soul. And we can also say, you know, what a loss it is when we as good Catholic Christians walk away from using these objects. This is a very silly little example, but my credit card that I use every day has a picture of the Blessed Virgin Mary on it. The credit card company that issued it gives you a choice of a number of images to have imprinted on the card, and I had the picture of the Virgin Mary imprinted on it. And probably at least once or twice a month, I'm just checking out at the grocery store, and the person at the cash register will notice the credit card and will begin a conversation or ask about the Blessed Virgin Mary, or you know, just comment on it, which introduces an opportunity to evangelize a little bit. This is also true, obviously, if one wears a crucifix, if one has religious objects in one's house. We're living behind enemy lines right now in our culture, and we should be using all of these means available to us to evangelize and also to provide vehicles for the Holy Spirit to work. The other thing that comes up in this little passage from the witness testimony is what prayer is and what contemplative prayer is. Because here was an 8-year-old Jewish boy who didn't know from nothing, as we say. And he says, I became completely obsessed with the cross. I would go back to my room frequently and remain there contemplating it. I was completely under his spell. I would admire him, contemplate him, and love him. I would lie upon the broad wall that bordered the patio, and with my arms stretched out as on a cross, think of Jesus. So contemplative prayer is not a difficult, subtle thing that requires a few years in seminary. A contemplative prayer is just using the heart and the imagination to enter basically the presence of God, or in this case, the presence of Jesus. This 8-year-old boy was doing it without even knowing what he was doing. And frankly, you know, let the little children teach us. We could learn from that. We could just still our day and think of Jesus on the cross and commiserate with him and yearn for him and love him or whatever. And that's no small potatoes. That is very, 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 very serious prayer. Anyway, let me go back to From the Keeper to the Cross by Jean-Marie Elie Setbon. Before I do, let me also again repeat the phone number here if anyone wants to call in. It's 866-333-6279. And you're listening to Salvationists from the Jews on Radio Maria with your host, me, Roy Shoman. And I'm reading the witness from the witness testimony of another Jewish Catholic whose book I'm reading. So anyway, let me continue. Already at that time, I felt that Jesus was calling me, and for my part, I was looking for him. When I was at home at night, I would wait for everyone to fall asleep, and then, in the stillness that I loved so much, at the foot of my bed, I would slowly make my own sign of the cross. I loved making the sign of the cross. All day long, I would wait for this appointment. It was as if I were in love with Christ on the cross. The cross I would nevertheless become a scandal in my eyes when I was an older Orthodox Jew. As a little boy, I did not define this attraction that came from the depths of my heart or my soul. I was not in contact with any Christian who could have explained to me what the cross represented, but I was not yet asking myself questions. I was content to live this experience. I could spend hours looking at a crucifix. What I experienced in the presence of Jesus on the cross was extraordinary. At no time did I associate the cross with suffering or blood, even if objectively Jesus was in a state of torment. I did not even understand what it represented. What I felt was of a different order. I had the strong impression of being in contact with a person. It was a divine presence, a very powerful presence who pardoned, reconciled, gave peace, and brought me an interior sense of well-being. It was as if I were before the gates of heaven, but all of this remained secret in my child's heart. I would keep this secret for 30 years. With hindsight, I asked myself, why, Lord, did I fall in love with an object of repugnance for my people? Why? This question would bore into me for a long time. So again, we just see, basically, we see how easy contemplative prayer is. And the one thing that I think should be encouraged is not to stop ourselves from drifting into contemplative prayer. In other words, if you find yourself thinking of Jesus, if you find yourself thinking of the Blessed Virgin Mary, don't turn away from that, but milk it for all it's worth. Turn into it. Dwell into it. Realize that it isn't an indulgence, you know, basically a silly, distracted indulgence, but that it really is a call to serious prayer. Of course, this 8-year-old child didn't know better, so to speak, than to be drawn into it. But sometimes we have to remind ourselves to allow ourselves. Anyway, I will continue. He's still 8 or 9 years old. Little by little, I began to dream about going inside a church. In 5th grade, I went on a class ski trip to the Alps for 10 days. I felt so good in that mountain village with its church. On Sunday, the teacher asked who wanted to go to Mass, and although I burned with desire to go along, I did not dare to raise my hand. A little while later, my family went to Estepona, Spain, to visit my father's brother who lived there. He was married to a Catholic. It was at that time, at the age of 11, that I first entered a church with my cousin. I was amazed. It was full of gorgeous crucifixes. I had a great desire to sit down in order to admire everything down to the least details, but I held back. I did not want to reveal my interest. We stayed only 5 minutes. It is touching to think back on all of this. My desire was so strong, pure, and obvious. It was nothing but love. So let me just make a little, again, a little editorial comment, which is, of course, this boy is growing up in France, and the art, the aesthetics of the Catholic sacramental life was a very representational, moving aesthetic, basically, classical art. You know, we read about him walking into the church. full of gorgeous crucifixes and just wanting to sit down and contemplate the crucifixes. And it does make one a little bit sad that very often that's not the case in our churches today. There may be a little bit of an aversion to being corny or being old-fashioned or whatever, and the churches may be decorated in a more modern style, and you know there may not be evocative kind of literally representational crucifixes, and that's a great loss. That's a great loss because it does draw the mind and the heart to the basically to the person of Jesus and to the person of Jesus on the cross. But back to the witness testimony from the keeper to the cross. So now the boy has grown up a few years. He's 12. Like every Jewish boy, I began preparing for my bar mitzvah at the age of 12. This is the ceremony by which a boy becomes an adult on the religious level. After the bar mitzvah, a Jewish man is responsible for fulfilling the commandments of the Torah. I was thus going to Talmud Torah classes every Sunday and Wednesday with my Hebrew book and a notebook. Every class lasted 4 hours, but unlike school, I did not find it a burden at all. I was enormously interested in these classes. I liked to study the Bible. At that time in my life, Judaism fulfilled me. I did not need anything else. But this discovery of Judaism in no way interfered with my attraction to Christ. Deep within me, I still had the desire to push open the door of a church and find myself inside. Like Alice passing through the looking glass, I dreamed of entering that other dimension. Little by little, I decided to act on my desires. It was no small thing. I was aware of the risk I was running if I were ever caught in the act. In fact, I knew that if my parents discovered that I was attracted to Jesus, they would fly into a terrible rage. They would not have been willing to listen to me or to try to understand me. They would have seen none of the intensity and the beauty of what I was experiencing. Just the opposite. They would have done everything in their power to distance me from this source of life offering itself to me. My secret would have been revealed and ridiculed. It would have been a catastrophe. Even so, I was ready to take the risk. I began making a plan. There was no question of going into the church near my home. Someone might see me and tell my parents about it. So I decided to go to Sacre Coeur on a Sunday afternoon. It was far enough away from my home and big enough that I could blend in with the crowd without being noticed. So it was that one sunny Sunday I put my plan into action. Everything was buzzing around in my head. The thought of running into someone I knew who would ask where I was going was making me very nervous. And at the same time, I finally felt that I existed. I was happier than ever and aware of being in the middle of committing an important act. I got out at the Barbès metro stop and asked a passerby the direction to Sacre Coeur. There it was. I was there. By the way, Sacre Coeur is a large basilica in Paris on the top of a hill, and it's notable for having had nonstop exposition of the Most Blessed Sacrament, you know, 24/7, continually, for I believe now it's over 140 years since the basilica was established. Since it was erected, which I believe was the second half of the 19th century. So anyway, it's back to the text. There it was. I was there. I went up the steps slowly, filled with emotion. I had waited so long for this moment that I wanted to savor it. So I took my time looking about. I was relieved there were a lot of people. I followed the crowd like a tourist. When I entered the basilica, the first thing that I noticed was the overwhelming darkness. Compared to the inside of synagogues, it seemed dark to me. I was not thinking especially about God. I was like a little kid, amazed and overjoyed at finding Christmas lights. I felt good. My fear had disappeared. I looked everywhere, my eyes seeking out a crucifix. Suddenly, I had a funny feeling. I felt so good in the church, as if I were at home. Yet, it was at the synagogue that I was supposed to feel good. No matter. I did not want the moment to stop. I walked all around the basilica several times. Something like the scent of perfume was floating in the air. I liked the scent. I was happy. I was at home, finally at home. On the left side, to the right, at the end of the aisle, I noticed a Madonna and child. I felt drawn to it. I did not know exactly who she was, but I knew that she was somehow tied to Jesus. Then I went to sit down and looked up at him in the cupola, him on the cross. I stopped thinking of anything else. I only wanted to remain in his presence. I did not know him, but he knew me. I did not want to leave. At last, I had to force myself to leave Sacré-Cœur. It was like being torn away. I asked God, why all this heartbreak? But at the same time, I was filled with a deep interior joy. As I was going home, I decided to go back to Sacré-Cœur regularly. So all week long at school, I looked forward to my Sunday appointment. Waiting for that moment, I got up each night when everyone was asleep and knelt at the foot of my bed. I made the sign of the cross, visualized Christ, and told him that I loved him. There was absolutely no doubt that this was the best part of my day. From that point on, I returned to Sacré-Cœur once a month. I would walk around, sit, and stare to my heart's content. Each time, I was filled with the same feeling of well-being. One day, I approached a nun, intending to talk to her, but at the last moment, I lost my nerve and abandoned the idea. Another time, I did the way of the cross on my knees. At each station, I looked up at the images, rapt. So, I mean, there's nothing to add. There's just nothing to add. I will add, I guess, a little personal story, I guess, because I can identify with a lot of Jean-Marie's experience from my own experience. I remember exposure to Jesus as a small child in the form, basically at Christmas, when there were Christmas carols that talked about Jesus, and when there were Christmas trees and creches that showed the Holy Family. And I remember how the longing in my heart, the love that sprung up in my heart, and the peace and the joy at seeing this, and at being in the presence. I guess it was a kind of low-level contemplative prayer also, but just being drawn into this spirit of Jesus, which I thought of at the time as the spirit of Christmas rather than the spirit of Jesus, perhaps. But also at the same time, knowing that it was not for me. And that made me very sad and actually resulted in a chip on my shoulder that took a long time, even after my conversion, to go away, because it really was like sour grapes. It was like this tremendous yearning in my heart for what everyone else was allowed to have, which was Jesus. But somehow I wasn't allowed to have him. And I think this is, I can't universalize the experience, but I think I can extrapolate it. I think that this is not uncommon among Jews, and it explains some of the Jewish antipathy to Christianity is exactly like the story of sour grapes in Aesop's fable. You know, when you yearn for something and can't get it, there's a natural fallen human tendency to kind of turn against it and dismiss its value. Anyway, I don't have time to read the whole book. We're actually already coming up on the halfway mark pretty quickly. Let me once again say that if you want to call in with any comments or questions, the number here is 866-333-6279, and perhaps someone will call during the break, and then we'll be there when we come back from the break. I'm planning to take a short musical break at about the halfway mark in about 4 or 5 minutes. But to cut to the chase, so this little boy who is growing up in a Jewish family, he's preparing for his bar mitzvah, he's sneaking off to the Catholic Church whenever he can and contemplating Jesus and in love with Jesus, and doing the sign of the cross and by the side of his bed every night, but still growing up Jewish, goes to a Jewish religious school in high school, essentially. And his love for God draws him very deeply into Judaism and very deeply into the Old Testament. And he decides to devote his life to God in the way that he knows, which is Judaism. So he, after high school, moves to Israel to study to become a rabbi and becomes progressively more religious to the point where by the time he becomes a rabbi, he becomes a Hasidic rabbi, the ultra-Orthodox rabbi. And then he comes back from Israel. He marries And his wife, who is French, is not happy as an expatriate in Israel. And they end up moving back to France. So he moves back to France with his wife and rapidly growing family. He ends up having, I believe, 7 children as an ultra-Orthodox rabbi in France. But this love for Jesus, which was planted in his heart when he was 8 years old and which we've been discussing or reading about for the last 20 minutes, does not go away but continues to haunt him. And it eventually breaks through. So with that, let's go to a short break, and when we come back, I will pick up the story after he's come back to France and is living in France as an ultra-Orthodox rabbi with a family, and we'll pick up the story there when we come back from this break.
Holy God, we praise thy name.
Listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome back to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith. And we've been talking today about the witness testimony of another Jewish Catholic named Jean-Marie Elie Setboune, and I've been reading extensive passages from his book, From the Keeper to the Cross, which just came out recently, published by Ignatius Press. So that's what we're doing. So when we went to break, I was basically just at the point where Jean-Marie Setboune is returning to France as an ultra-Orthodox rabbi with his wife, and by this point, actually large family, seven children under the age of 10, probably, seven children that came very quick on each other. And but his wife tragically dies, and so he's left a widower, a single father, with his very large family. And because he's an ultra-Orthodox Jew, there's a tremendous amount of daily burden to keeping the family in the sense, without going into too much detail, all the food that they ate had to be strictly kosher. He had to run around Paris getting, you know, strictly kosher supplies. He had to cook any meat and milk completely separately. There were a lot of ritual cleanliness and purification things they had to do around eating as well as around other things. And he decided to become a stay-at-home dad and live on welfare. So we'll rejoin the story, so to speak, when he is this ultra-Orthodox Jewish rabbi in Israel, living on state support with seven children. So picking up from the book, of course, with only the state welfare we were receiving, we could no longer afford to go on vacation. So sometimes when the weather was good, we would take the train round trip to Trouville with a 75% large family discount. And it was there on the beach while I was neither meditating nor contemplating on Monday, August 6, 2007, 3 years after my wife's death, that my life started turning upside down. The kids were busy playing at the water's edge. I wandered off a little ways, leaving Rachel, who was 13, to watch over her younger siblings. While I was walking on the sand, my eyes suddenly caught sight of a large Calvary scene overlooking the beach. And then, as had happened in the past, without my expecting it at all, something very intense took place inside. I felt drawn to Christ again. I went back toward the children and sat down, a little shaken up by what I had just experienced. I began leafing through a book of Jewish theology while they continued to play around me. Suddenly, in the intense heat, intense chills started running through my body. I had no idea what was happening to me. And I had no idea why I addressed the children at that moment, saying, "Cardinal Lustiger is dying in the hospital." I had absolutely no idea where that came from. Let me interject a footnote. At the time, Cardinal Lustiger was the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, and although he was a high-ranking Catholic cardinal, he was actually a Jewish convert with a great love for the Jewish people still. So anyway, so back to Jean-Marie's witness testimony. We did not take the train back until 8 and got to the house late. Usually when we got home, I would give them their baths, but this time I was unsettled and needed to be alone. I turned on the television and, flipping through the channels, came across a Catholic channel to hear the newscaster announce that Cardinal Lustiger had died the day before. It was a real shock. This was August 6, 2007. On August 6, the Church celebrates the Transfiguration of Christ. The Transfiguration is the extraordinary moment when Jesus led three of his apostles up a mountain and appeared before them transfigured with a stunning whiteness surrounded by Moses and Elijah. Well, let me hold it there for a moment and see if we in fact have a caller. Do we have a caller? Is that Carol, are you there?
Yes, I am. Hi, Roy.
Hi.
Just a minute. I'm going to put my radio down. I have read your books a long time ago, and I've been a fan of your show for quite a while. And you said something about on this topic about kind of the animosity of I try to be nice here of the Jewish people towards Christianity, and it's because it deep down in their own consciousness they're sort of denying themselves.
Yeah, that's a very good topic and one very dear to my heart. And I hope we don't have to be too nice on the show, because that's one of the problems in our culture is everyone's so nice, nothing makes sense anymore. I can just speak from my own experience, and that's safe, right? Because I'm not accusing anyone of anything. I know that when I was a very small child, I was in love with Jesus. I don't know where that came from, but it usually surfaced around Christmas. The first sentence that my family remembers me ever saying was, "I want a Christmas tree." I would say it over and over and over again, although I couldn't pronounce it. So I would say, "I want a bibbaby, I want a bibbaby." It became kind of like a family joke. And yet I knew, of course, that I couldn't have a Christmas tree, that I basically couldn't have Jesus because I was Jewish and he wasn't for us. And so, it didn't turn into animosity at that time, but it would turn it into sour grapes. You know, the phenomenon of, you know, what's called sour grapes?
Yeah.
You know, because basically the fable, as I recall, is that this, I think it's a fox, sees this beautiful bunch of grapes hang from the tree, but he can't get it. And he keeps trying to get it, and he can't get it. So he finally says they were probably all sour anyway and worthless, you know? So
yeah.
It's kind of like, what else are you going to do? You're not going to live with that unfilled longing with no hope. So instead, you decide it's stupid to have that longing, and people who do it are stupid or are misled or, you know, are in error. I don't mean to get, you know, personal. So I actually think sour grapes is behind, I don't know the right word. I said animosity. That might be a little bit too strong. But dismissiveness. How about dismissiveness? This kind of...
Could it be a little bit of fear?
There's a tremendous amount of fear also. That's the other thing. I remember when I had my initial theophany, you know, experience of Christ. I've given my witness testimony other times on the show. This image came to my mind. And the image, we all know the story of Jesus standing at the door knocking, right, trying to get through.
Yes.
And the image that I had was of all my life, I had, heard this gentle knocking at the door. My heart, you know, was yearning to go to it. But at the same time, I was pushing it away. And, you know, I locked and bolted the door and I pushed the bed up against the door and all the furniture up against the door to kind of like block out that knocking because, I don't know what the right way of characterizing it. Certainly fear that it's real. And a longing for it and a fear that you're going to get swept away into it and are going to, in so doing, you know, betray your people, betray God even in a sense, become, get pulled away from, you know, what's defining your identity. I'm not doing a great job of it. You're doing a better job than I am
Well, I have another thought. You've often mentioned in your talks that, when you became Christian, that you felt more Jewish than ever. That you really, you've arrived at the whole meaning of why you were Jewish.
Yes, absolutely.
Is that right?
That's absolutely right, and that is part of the tragedy. That's one reason I think it's a wonderful thing to evangelize Jews, is because not only does it have to do with heaven, and not only does it have to do with what Jesus wants, but it has to do with, I don't want to say being, I get a lot of trouble if I say it has to do with being a good Jew. That's, you know, I can't say that. But it has to do with becoming, resting entirely within Judaism. You can't rest entirely within Judaism without Jesus, because the truth of Judaism is we know as Catholics the truth of Judaism. Jews don't know the truth of Judaism because the truth of Judaism culminated with Jesus. I mean, you know, you read the Old Testament. Old Testament Judaism is all about the expectation of the coming of the Messiah.
Yes.
And he came. And, you know, most Jews today, if you like stop one on the street, you know, they don't know really what to do with the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. Right? Because they're not, you know, it doesn't really make sense anymore. They don't really expect the Messiah to come. But without expecting the Messiah to come, you know, what was the meaning of all of those references to it in all Old Testament Judaism? Even how could the temple be destroyed before the Messiah came? I mean, Judaism, Old Testament Judaism was destroyed when the temple was destroyed. How could God have allowed the true religion to be destroyed with nothing to take its place? Does that make sense?
So it's a real problem for them, you know, how they deal with it unless they do accept Christ.
Well, that's my take on it. And they I mean, they're very intelligent and they're very earnest and they love God. And they have, I don't want to say rationales, but they have explanations. They have ways that they work around the problem. But it's not airtight. You know, it's not built on solid rock the way they solve the problem. There are always, you know, these fault lines in the logic, because the logic is there that there's a beautiful set of Jewish converts that I talk about in Salvations from the Jews, the Lehman brothers. They were twin brothers in France in the middle of the 19th century.
Yes.
And they argued that they had to stop being Jewish because either Christianity was true and Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, or Judaism wasn't true. Because if Judaism was true, the temple could not have been destroyed before the Messiah came. So either way, they couldn't keep being Jewish.
Doesn't Scripture also prophesy that in the future that the Jews will evangelize the world, that they will become united with the Christians?
It absolutely does, and I know I've read the passage on the show before. I don't know how much I'm allowed to be repetitive, but you're dead on that. Scripture says it, and it's also, it's Catholic doctrine from the very first, church fathers, a veil has been, this is, by the way, I'm summarizing Romans 11, Paul's letter to Romans chapter 11.
Yeah.
But that at the time of the incarnation and passion of Christ, a veil was cast over the eyes of the Jews, and some recognized Christ, but many were, I'll read the passages. I'm sorry. No way around it.
Yeah.
What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. So the idea being that God first revealed himself to the Jews in Judaism. Then when he revealed himself to the Gentiles in Christianity through Christ, I mean, really revealed himself, of course, in a much deeper way than he had in the Old Testament, the eyes of the Jews were initially veiled so that they could not see until the full number of the Gentiles come into the church. And then the veil will be lifted from the eyes of the Jews, and they too will be in a position to recognize Christ. And then the church, composed of Jew and Gentile, will be complete and ready for the second coming. And
that is what I look forward to.
Amen. Amen, brother. And I think we're seeing it. You know, obviously my whole shtick is around praying for the conversion of the Jews and evangelizing Catholics to pray for the conversion of the Jews. But
yes,
I think we're seeing the great apostasy, because the picture that Paul paints.
I just wanted to also add before I close, I really like when you, what you can do to help us cradle Catholics is to explain all the references to Christianity in the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say here and there, so we understand our own faith better, because you can teach us?
Well, that's very kind, and I do my best, but I think actually very often, I can also get guests on who can do a better job than
I can.
Do.
But that's a great contribution to us.
Well, thank you, and I feel very privileged, because, you know, I feel like I have the best of both worlds.
Yes, and I encourage you to continue on. You're doing a great work.
Thank you very much, and thank you for calling very much.
Okay. So, thank you very much.
Okay.
Bye.
Bye. Anyway, it's very gratifying, everyone, to get calls. So, keep it in mind. The number's here. The number's the same every week. And it's 866-333-6279. Thank you very much for that call. So, we're drawing again, into the last 20% of the show or whatever, so I better fast forward a little bit. So Jean-Marie Setbon is on the beach, Orthodox Jew. He brought his some Jewish theology to read while he's watching his seven children on the beach. All of a sudden, he has chills go through him, and he knows mystically that all of a sudden he is aware that Cardinal Lustiger, the Jewish Catholic Cardinal of Paris, is dying. And then he gets home and turns on the TV, and it turns out to be true. And he as he continues saying, this time the call was clear. Cardinal Lustiger had come to meet me. Jean-Marie Lustiger, a converted Jew, had given me a sign. Christ had worked through him. It was as simple as that. This was the event that would set everything in motion. At the time, I did not explicitly tell myself, this time, okay, I'm going to convert. But I promised myself that I would see a priest of the Catholic Church in September when the children were back in school and I would have more time. I fell asleep with that decision, but as it happened, the Lord beat me to it. In the middle of the night, while I was sleeping peacefully, I was suddenly awakened by the same chills that had come over me on the beach. And then I began to feel the presence of Christ very intensely in my room and even within my body. The experience even went beyond something simply felt. I did not see him, but I spoke to him and prostrated myself before him. If someone had come upon me then, he would certainly have taken me for a total madman. This is the first, but not the last time that this happened to me. Indeed, a number of times I was awakened in the middle of the night, around 2 a.m, by these chills and this presence. I could not fall back asleep until 7, but to my great surprise, I felt no more tired than usual. Nothing changed in the course of my daily life except my relationship with God. During the day, without being lifted up to heaven, I had incredible experiences. I felt the peace and the intense pleasure of divine love. I had encounters with God, an intimate relationship with him that I had never known before. Maybe it was a foretaste of eternal life. Many other people have had this experience of loving rapture, but it cannot be explained with words. It has to be lived to be believed. And as I read this, this account reminds me a lot. Probably about 2 months ago, maybe a little more, we had the pleasure of having a guest on the program, Andrew McNabb, who was also had a conversion experience that along these lines of being raised up into an ecstasy and in some sense a participation in heaven supernaturally. I will skip to the kind of the end of the conversion process because we only have a few minutes left. Anyway, so he starts going back to church. He wants to find a priest to talk to. That doesn't go all that well because he is a ultra-Orthodox rabbi and also used to arguing. That's how Jewish religious study takes place, is through this process of debate. Oh, it looks like we might have another call, in which case I'll interrupt myself. And do we have a caller? Well, probably not. Okay. But anyway, so it doesn't go too well with, with the priest that he's trying to dialogue with, because, not surprisingly, Jean-Marie doesn't really fully understand that Catholicism is based on revealed truth. So there's really no room for debate about dogma. It's revealed and it's supposed to be accepted with the assent of faith because God doesn't lie. Judaism, the Jewish theology is more thrashed out by reasoning based on scripture and so forth and on the Talmud. And so it's like a dialectic process of, two earnest scholars debating and through their disagreement arriving at the truth. So anyway, he's trying to do this. It doesn't work out too well with a Catholic priest, but he's spending a lot of time with, a religious community, the Sisters of Bethlehem, and they're also trying to kind of catechize him. And his heart is going out to Jesus. I'm going to pause one last time. Do we have a caller? No. Okay. And anyway, so I have to race through the very end of this conversion. I only have a couple of minutes. One sleepless night, I made a deal with Jesus. I spoke to him with an open heart. You've placed a desire in my heart, but my head doesn't believe anything about you. So it's simple. Either you set something off in my head, as you did with the chief rabbi of Rome, or you strike me down like St. Paul, or you leave me alone, because it's already hard enough as it is raising six children. I don't want to go crazy. I can't allow myself to become unhinged. I have to meet my family's needs. The children have already suffered a shock with the death of their mom. I don't want them to suffer a second shock because their father converts to Catholicism. So do something for the children too, or else leave me in peace. Amen. No answer. So the next scene, he is... he has taken the children for a weekend and are actually staying with his religious community as guests. And so I'll just read the final scene of his conversion, so to speak. Friday morning, I woke up early. It was daylight. Since the children were still sleeping, I went to the oratory. Upon entering, I noticed a Byzantine cross at the back. To the right of the cross, there was a large icon of Mary, and to the left, a painting of the Holy Face from the Shroud of Turin. I walked up and sat down. My gaze was very quickly drawn to the painting of the Holy Face. Suddenly, I began to feel the same chills that had come over me on the beach and in my bedroom. I could sense in my skin that something was going to happen. And suddenly, I saw the eyes of the Holy Face open, and I was plunged into an absolutely unspeakable bliss. Then, after a period of time that felt fairly long, the eyes of the Holy Face closed again, and things came back to normal. I slowly came around and looked up at the sky. Abruptly, I realized what had just happened. Then I turned my eyes back to the Holy Face. I could not put up with it any longer. This time it was do or die. I wanted it all to end now. Then his eyes opened again, and at that precise moment, I was illuminated. I was turned totally inside out. It was a complete reversal at last. As incredible as it might seem, in one instant, I had become ready to throw away the Jewish law. I no longer wanted to eat kosher. I, an Orthodox Jew, testify that without this grace, I would never have been able to abandon the practice of the law. The first consequence of this illumination was a total change in my frame of reference. Before, I had a desire for Christ. Now I had a loving faith in the very person of Jesus. No theologian can convince someone to give up his way of seeing the world, what he thinks his values. There is only grace. Anyway, I'm sorry I had to kind of race through the very end of that witness testimony. I will very quickly... Oh, okay. And I guess we've come to the end of the show. I wish I could have done a better job at the end of the conversion. The book that I've been reading from is from The Keeper to the Cross, published recently by Ignatius Press, the conversion story of a Orthodox Jewish, actually Hasidic rabbi to Catholicism. Very beautiful. And the point of reading the story was largely to try to convey what's true not only of for him, and for me, and for the other Jews who have received the grace of conversion, but for each and every one of us, which is that God loves us far more than we can ever know, far more personally than we can ever know, that it really is a courtship of the divine lover, and we are not the ones who first love God, but God loves us so much that, as I believe the Blessed Virgin Mary said in one of the apparitions, that... that basically, if we knew how much God loved us, we would die of joy. So with that thought, let me leave you and hope that you join me again next week for Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. Bye for now.